I'd like you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the Psalms, to Psalm 62, and we'll begin reading in just a moment in Psalm 62 with verse 1. And as you follow along, I want you to remember this is a Psalm of David. And David is a man in deep trouble. But in this entire Psalm, he makes no petition to God. He only makes a declaration of what he believes to be true about his God. The Bible says in Psalm 62, beginning with verse 1, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense, I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in him. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. For thou renderest to every man according to his work." If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I want you to mark this expression in the seventh verse. Would you please? God is my salvation. God is my salvation. Now, it's easy enough to read that statement and to say when we read it, I believe it, because that's what the Bible declares. But when we speak of salvation, we speak of salvation almost as if God has our salvation. Not as if God is our salvation. Before I go any further in this psalm, I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Would you please? In John chapter 17, our Lord is giving this high priestly prayer. It begins like this in John 17 verse 1. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And verse 3 of John 17, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." As I've said to you many times, eternal life is the life of the eternal one. It is not something God simply gives us. It is what God is in us. He is our life. It is the life of the eternal one. All these things we believe to be true about God and all the things we believe we receive from God have absolutely no meaning apart from the person of who God is. The Word of God declares there is no salvation in any other. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, in the 4th chapter, the Bible says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none of the name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He's talking of the name of Jesus in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Now back in the psalm, most every person who deals with this psalm believes it has to do with the time in David's life when Absalom was rebelling against him. The country was divided. David had lost influence, especially among the young. Absalom had undermined much of David's influence to the degree that David even had to leave the throne and escape from Jerusalem. And during all that turmoil, no doubt David was thinking about what he'd gotten himself into. The life was ebbing out of him. Remember that he had gotten into terrible sin with Bathsheba. When the prophet Nathan pointed his finger in the face of David and said, "Thou art the man," David confessed his sin. But it didn't end there. It's not our business to stand in the place of God. It's not our business to try to play God's part in people's lives. But we cannot sin with impunity. There is consequence to our actions. David's son took advantage of his sister sexually. A heartbreaking thing. Her brother became so angry that he killed his own brother for what he had done to his sister. The rebellion began to spread. David no doubt knew that all of this had something to do with the consequences of his sin. And day by day, I'm certain that he felt he was becoming a weaker and weaker man. Where would he look for strength? The verse I gave you, underline at least the portion of it a moment ago from verse 7, says, "God is my salvation." The word salvation can mean a number of different things. Here it means my place of absolute safety. My place of absolute safety. The same thing the Lord Jesus taught in John chapter 11 when he said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." That's how safe we are in the Lord. And I've read to you John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. We're in God's hand. And David said, "God is my salvation. God is my place of absolute safety. Nothing, and no one can get to me as I am in the Lord." No one. The people who study the 62nd Psalm call it the God-only Psalm, or even the only Psalm. Again and again, the Psalm writer David talks of the Lord being only, in God only, in God alone, in God only. And beloved, all of our lives, God is dealing with us to bring us to the place where it is God only, where it is God alone. Dr. John Phillips, in commenting on this psalm, gives an introduction about the fact that this was the psalm of the Reformation when they were dealing with Catholicism. And the people would say, "Yes, we believe in the Scriptures and the inspiration of Scriptures, but not the sufficiency of Scriptures, not the Scriptures only. We must add the traditions of men to the Scriptures, the edicts of religious leaders to the Scriptures." They would say, "We believe that Christ is the way of salvation, but we must add things to Christ, not Christ only. Christ offers forgiveness, but he's not the only one, not the only one who offers forgiveness. There can be forgiveness also offered by priests and others in the name of the Lord." On Dr. Phillips goes in his discussion of this 62nd Psalm. But God brings us to the place where it is Christ only. The Scriptures are our sole authority, our only authority for faith and practice. In salvation, there is no other, Jesus only. In forgiveness, nothing needs to be added to his cleansing blood. It is Christ only. Alexander McLaren, a a man I used to hold in higher esteem till I found out he took the wrong side on the downgrade controversy against Mr. Spurgeon. And I, even though I never knew him and he lived a century ago, I've been aggravated at him ever since. And I feel like when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell him. But I'm sure he's already apologized to Charles Spurgeon for taking the wrong side in that argument. And it was quite a deal to be on the wrong side of Charles Spurgeon, the downgrade controversy. But this was McLaren's favorite psalm. He said it's too high for most Christians. When he speaks of God only. But all of that is wrapped up in this expression in the seventh verse. God is my salvation. If someone said to you, tell me about your salvation, I imagine you would say what the majority of Christians would say. You'd start into some narrative about when you asked God to forgive your sin and by faith trusted Christ as Savior. But all of us should have discovered by now, who've been saved for a while, that our salvation is the Lord. It is the unending discovery of God as God revealed himself to us. It's Christ and Christ alone. God is my salvation. I want you to notice that this psalm falls naturally into three parts. The first four verses, the next four verses, the last four verses. The first two sections are given with a conclusion with the word Selah. Pause, think about this. Pause, think about this. And each section seems to have its own concluding thought at the end of those four verses. As we look at it, I'd like you to write these things down, would you please? And may God use it to help all of us to bring us closer and closer to Jesus only. God only. I want you to write down this expression, David's foes, his enemies, David's foes. The Bible says, truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. My soul waiteth upon God. David is facing tremendous foes. The country is divided. God forbid it ever happens to you, but there is no heartache on this earth like heartache in a home. With the rebellion of his own son. And remember when the news finally reached David after this civil war and his son Absalom had lost his life at the hands of a man David had warned and said, please, for my sake, deal kindly with him. No paying attention to David. Forget about David, I'll pierce his heart with my sword. And when the messenger finally reached David concerning the death of Absalom, remember David's cry, oh Absalom, my son, my son. Oh Absalom, my son, my son. Would God I had died for thee. Oh Absalom, my son, my son. Some have suggested David could have easily said, oh Absalom, my sin, my sin. Oh, Absalom, my sin, my sin. Would God I had died for thee. The king had neglected his responsibilities as ruler of Israel. His life seemed to be ebbing away. If that wasn't enough with which to have to deal, all around him there was rebellion and talk of his overthrow and the rebellion led by his own son. He has no place to turn, at least we wouldn't think so, except to God. And he writes, truly my soul waiteth upon God. Remember what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 40? Would you like to turn there and mark the verse in the 31st verse? But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You know, you and I can choose to live by force or we can live by faith. David said, I will wait on God. The more intense the conflict, the more tempted we are to take things in our own hands. I'm going to fight flesh with flesh. They came after me, I'm going after them. They spoke of me, I'm going to speak of them. But God is, as you would, chiseling away at David. bringing David back to the place where it is only God. And the Lord works in our lives the same way. And by the way, as I said to a young preacher last evening who's going through a difficult time, I said, that process is never ending. God is always working in our lives to bring us to the place where it's only the Lord. It's only the Lord. I have the temptation of thinking, you know, I'm the pastor of the Temple Baptist Church. I have this college and church and school, and I'm sort of insulated by all of this. And I can say and do and go and be. And the Lord begins to strip things away and help us to see again and again that it's not these things that we must rely on. It's God and God alone. God only. Verse 31 of Isaiah 40, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. David would have said, as a penman of this 62nd Psalm, I'm at wit's end. My ebb and flow is gone. All is flown. It's all ebbed out. I'm an empty man. I'm reduced to absolutely nothing but God. And that's exactly where God wanted to bring him. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. To whom do we look for our deliverance? From him. You see, I'm going to talk my husband into this. I'm going to talk my wife into this. I'm going to talk my kids out of this. I'm going to make this happen. And the Lord just has to strip away and strip away and strip away our abilities until we come to the place again and again where we're incapable. We're incapable. We're totally incapable. And it's God only. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And he begins to talk specifically about his enemies. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? How long will they keep this up? How long does it go on? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, as a tottering fence. And we take from this expression in verse 3 that they're saying about David, David, you're like a wall bent and bowing with just a little pushing. You're finished. David, you're like a fence tottering. And with just another shove or two, you're finished. I want you to notice something. Something vital, something so significant. David is a bowing wall. And David is a tottering fence. And you're a bowing wall. And you're a tottering fence. And I'm a bowing wall. And I'm a tottering fence. But we're on the rock. If we didn't know we're on the rock, any old thing could destroy us. If we weren't on the rock, he said in verse 2, he only is my rock. And though the fence is bowing, it's anchored on the rock. Though the wall is bowing, it's anchored on the rock. Though the fence is tottering, it's on the rock. And beloved, do you know the Lord is your Savior? Are you genuinely a Christian? Then don't forget, you're on the rock. And he's the rock. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. In other words, all they want to do is bring me down. If it hadn't been through enough, it's piling on. When I was a boy playing ball, I knew what piling on was about. When I was a football player, they had a rule against piling on. And now they say personal foul. Often back then they'd just say piling on, 15-yard penalty, piling on, 15-yard penalty. Now it's a personal foul, piling on, hitting late, piling on. And you know, the devil is the master at piling on. And I noticed something back when I was a kid playing ball. They could pile on you and try to poke you in the eye and pinch you and scratch you and everything else under that pile. But if you got up and started fighting back, you were the one who got penalized. The fellow who initiated it, he didn't get penalized. But if you got up and you fought back, you got penalized. You and I need to understand the devil is the master piler oner. And if we want to just fight back, we need to turn him over to the Lord. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And David faced these terrific foes. Humanly speaking, his son, and of course, the evil forces behind all of that. But he found what he needed in the Lord. He said, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. They use lies and deceit. Can you mean he was surrounded by people who pretended to be his friends who were really his foes? Exactly. He was surrounded by people who pretended to be on his side, but they were against him. Exactly. And only God can care for you in a situation like that. You start trying to tear the tares from the wheat and you're going to make a big mess of things. Leave it in the Lord's hands. That brings us to a second thing I want you to see in this psalm, and that is not only David's foes, but David's faith. Notice his declaration in verse 5. My soul, wait thou only, there it is again, only upon God. With every temptation to take it into your hands, with every opportunity to do it your way, to expedite things and get rid of this problem quickly, don't yield to that. His faith said, wait thou only upon God. Allow God to take care of this, for my expectation is from Him. I want you to mark that little word, expectation. My expectation. Where is our expectation? I was reading recently, I think I mentioned it to you weeks ago, what happened with C.T. Studd's mission after the death of C.T. Studd. Hope you're interested in the lives of great missionaries and what they accomplished for the Lord. But there was a book written specifically on that movement after C.T. Studd's death. That's the title of it, After C.T. Studd's Death. And the people who carried on after C.T. Studd's death said they learned one great lesson above all other lessons. And the lesson was that there are many channels through which God works, but He is the only source. He's the only source. Now, God may work through many channels, but He's the only source. You and I get to the place where we expect things from people. He'll come through. She'll come through. And by the way, God may use that person. God may use that message. But if we're not careful, we start looking to others and other powers and other things and other skills and add them to the Lord. But notice the language here very carefully. My expectation is from Him. I understand that God and God alone is the only place I'm going to look for help. My expectation is from Him. You see, you and I want to do battle with human beings because we're so full of our stinking selves we think we can outdo them. It begins in a home life, in a family, with a son. What about Absalom? How does David deal with Absalom? The only way he can deal with Absalom is to give this matter to the Lord. And as he gives it to God, God gives to him peace. And he says, my expectation is from the Lord. Can you imagine what David had to deal with in his own life? A capable man. Here he looks back at the history of his life, and he knows he's had hand-to-hand combat with a bear and a lion. He's gone down the Valley of Elah and fought the giant Goliath and came back victorious. They wrote a song about David in the land of Israel, and they sang it all over the countryside. They even knew it all along the Mediterranean seacoast among the Philistines, because when David tried to join up with them, they said, oh, wait a minute. This is the guy they sing that song about, that Saul has killed his thousands, but David has 10,000. David was mighty in battle. He was a man of valor. He was charming to look upon. He could play the harp in such a beautiful way it could calm an angry soul. Here is a man who is so extremely capable and such an accomplished human being that he looks at his reserves and thinks, from which of these things, gifts, abilities, talents, from which of these will I choose to use? God brings him. God brings him to the place where none of that is available. He denies it all, dies to self, and say, from his heart, it's only God I'm going to count on. It's only God I'm going to expect from. I don't look at myself as a gifted person. I look at myself as a blessed person. But I can tell you this. All of our battles are the same. And God is working on our faith to strengthen it, where our expectation is from the Lord. As we move on, the Bible says, He only is my rock, verse 6, and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Notice what is true about God in verse 8, that we trust Him at all times, we can trust Him at all times, and because we trust Him, we can pour out our heart to Him. I think there's a principle for life here that all of us need, and that principle is that you should not pour out your heart to people that you don't trust. And many a young woman has poured her heart out to a man before he ever proved he was trustworthy. And many a man has poured his heart out to someone before that person to whom he poured his heart out has proven trustworthiness. The principle here is simple, isn't it? It's easily understood, but hard to live. David says, God is absolutely trustworthy at all times. This is my faith. Not just in the good times, the bad times, not just in the strength of life, in the great weaknesses of life. It's God and God only that is trustworthy at all times, and we can pour our heart out to Him. And may God make us trustworthy people so we can help people who want to pour their hearts out to us. David's faith, Selah, think on this. And then David's future. Verse 9, surely men of low degree are vanity. That means just nothing but hot air. And men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. He said whether they're of low degree or high degree, they're nothing but hot air. And less than hot air. How'd you like to be called less than hot air? David said, the people of high degree, the people of low degree, the whole crowd is less than hot air. All empty, all vanity, all less than hot air. That's a pretty shameful description of this human race, but it's an accurate one without God. And he goes on to say, in verse 10, trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. What wise counsel. I can make it happen. I can force you to do it. David said, don't put your confidence in oppression. Some of you have been empowered. And one of the saddest things to see is people in authority abuse that authority over the lives of others that can oppress. In a home, you may run your home by oppression, but it's a poor way. It's a poor way, a pitiful way to operate a home life. When love and trust and trustworthiness and love is available, when seeking the mind of God is available, just forcing with oppression is a poor way to operate your home or your marriage. I know some pastors who say, I can't wait to get a church. I'll tell them what to do. I had one man say to me once out here in a hallway, he said, I'm going to my first church and I can't wait to put a leash around them and lead them where I want them to go. And I said, would you listen to me? I wouldn't want my wife or anyone I know and love to be a member of a church like that. David is a king. He's somewhat disposed, I think, at the time this psalm was penned. But he's a king. But he says, we learn by this disposal of ourselves that we are not to live our lives by oppression of others. Some of you women, God bless your heart, you think if you yell long enough, loud enough, and you persist long enough and loud enough, you can make anybody do what you want them to do. You may do it. But that's a pitiful thing for a Christian to live that way. And some of you men, you say, my kids are going to do what I tell them to do. I remember an evangelist coming in one time and preaching and saying, I got a 21-year-old boy. I took him to the barbershop the other day and I threw him in the chair and I said, you sit still. This is the way you're going to get your hair cut. And he thought he was bragging. I thought, what a pitiful, pitiful excuse for a relationship between a father and a son. We're not to live by oppression. Even if you have the power to make other people do what you want them to do, he says, trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. And then he concludes, God has spoken once, twice, and I believe this is a way God is emphasizing that it's been said. Have I heard this? What is it? That power belongeth unto God. Would you mark that word power? That power belongeth unto God. And may I ask a simple question? How much power belongs to God? Men try to exercise power. They have some power. They have some mental power. They have emotional power. They have emotional strength and power. They have financial power and physical power. But the Bible says, power belongeth unto God. I say to you, how much power belongs to God? What is the simple word that describes it? All power. All power. He goes on to say, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. And these two pillars, power and mercy, describe for us in this 62nd Psalm our God. And because they do, they tell the story of our future and the future of everyone else. God is a God of all power and a God to whom belongs mercy. What if he had power and no mercy? What if God could do all things and to him belonged all power, but he had no mercy? Oh my. You'd have no Calvary. You'd have no forgiveness. We'd have no restoration. And sometimes we think if we just had more power, we don't need more power, because if we had more power, we might behave like people with no mercy and no forgiveness and no restoration. We can't be trusted with power unless it is combined with mercy. God is not just a God of all power. He's a God of great mercy, tender mercies, mercies that are new every morning. What if he had all mercy but no power? He could just offer pity to us. Say, I feel so sorry for you. There's something I'd like to do for you. I wish I could help you. Mercy is coming out. But he's not a God who has mercy without all power. He's a God with all power and all mercy. And I think the beautiful thing about our lives should be that we live in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And we have the heart of Christ expressed in mercy to all people. I said David's future because here's what it says. For thou renderest to every man according to his work. That's a promise. Would you hold your place there just a moment and turn with me to the New Testament? To the last chapter in 2 Timothy, Paul is recounting in this last epistle some of the hard time he's had. God bless him. And he says in verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. And then he says in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Now some people would live on that the rest of their lives. He did me wrong. He sinned against me. He hurt me, or perhaps you and I would say, they hurt my kids. They stopped me from doing what I wanted to do. And for the rest of our lives, we talk about it. But that's not where he ends. He says, look carefully. The Lord reward him according to his works. I'm going to leave all that in God's hands. I'm going to leave all that in God's hands. Now, would you turn back, please, to Psalm 62? And King David doesn't say this. When I get back in power, when I'm on the throne again, when I have regained the authority I need as the king, I'm going to start chopping heads. You see, some people can't wait to be empowered to be able to get even. But here, he pens these words saying, God has all power, and God is merciful. And as far as my enemies are concerned, and those who wish me wrong, God rendereth to every man according to his work. I'm willing by faith to leave my future and their future in God's hands. Some of you are all bound up now. You can't have a minute's peace. You have to have the last word. You're always angry at someone or something. I thank God for friends who warn me about this kind of thing. I remember years ago, one of my dearest and closest friends said to me, you know, it's not long into a conversation before a certain person comes up in your conversation, and there's a certain tone in your voice that tells the sentiment of your heart that it's not what it ought to be toward that person. And he said to me, I want you to know that I love you. And when I hear that, it's not very becoming to you as a Christian. What do you do when people rebuke you? I wish I always did the right thing. I'm married to a loving, kind wife, and you know, she's full of reproof to me sometimes. I wish I always said, darling, I really thank you. I try to, but I don't always. But I always wish I said, darling, I thank you for loving me enough to point these things out. But I said to my friend that day, I thank you. You pray for me. I don't want to just say I'm not going to talk about that anymore. I want to literally, by faith, give the future of that man and my future to God and leave it there and never pick it up again. And I wonder what is there in your life. And if you say, I didn't have this to deal with, or this person to deal with, or this young person to deal with, or this schoolmate to deal with, I could have some peace. Let me ask you something. What stands between you and giving that person or that matter to the Lord? Giving their future entirely to the Lord. You think God has the power to deal with them? Does God have the mercy to deal with them? You see, we want God to deal with them in power, and we want God to deal with us in mercy. What if God dealt with us in power and them in mercy? He doesn't do that either. He deals with us in power and mercy. And thank God for it. Because without his mercies, we'd be consumed. He's a consuming fire. But you and I have the faith to leave not just our future, but the future of all those who've troubled us in the hands of an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-merciful God. I submit to you, that's the only way David could have had this peace. And I want that peace. Do you want that peace? He said, God is my salvation. God is my absolute, impenetrable place of refuge. God is my safety. No one, no thing can get to me in the Lord. God is my salvation. Has he brought you to that place? Where it's God only. Only God. May the Lord help us, because that's a great place, a place of peace and contentment in the Lord. And that godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray together, may we?